Well, good morning. I want to invite you to open in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We will spend a good part of our study in that chapter, but we'll also look at a few other verses before we get there. And so after turning to Philippians chapter 2, if you want to put a marker there or put a finger there, and then go over to Romans chapter 14, and we'll start in Romans chapter 14 this morning. The gospel, as it was preached by the apostles, went beyond the fact of both the death and resurrection of Jesus to their purpose. You could state that purpose in a variety of ways. In fact, there are different aspects of that purpose. But as the apostle Paul put it here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, he said, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." In other words, what was that all looking forward to? "That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." That's the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He is Lord of both the dead and the living. And yet, even really before that, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time in its fullness on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he spoke of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he would say there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," the one whom God also raised up, he had talked about. Most basic and yet the most significant confession a person can make is that Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul would say, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And he wasn't saying there that that's all a person has to do, that that's the only thing on the list that a person needs to go through in order to be saved from sin. There are too many other passages that tell us that there's more to it than that. But he was pointing out the importance of that basic confession. And so the phrase, "Jesus is Lord," as Paul has it there in Romans 10 and verse 9, that may sound simple. And I suspect that some people can say it without ever really taking into consideration the full significance of those words, of really grasping what it is that they are saying with their mouths. But in our study this morning, I want us to see that these words have enormous implications for the faith of Christians, but also for the life of Christians. They expressed first a profound doctrinal conviction about Jesus, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But they also express a radical commitment to him that stems from that. And I want us to talk about these two things this morning. We'll begin with that doctrinal conviction. You know, the word doctrine is one of those words that has fallen on hard times in recent years. For some people, when they hear the word doctrine, they think of something that is both boring and impractical. We want to hear something, you know, that is practical, something that we can put into practice in some way, something that we can run with. And we need to understand, though, that the great doctrines of Scripture really are the foundation for everything else. And the reality is that we are fooling ourselves if we think that we can build a life that is pleasing to God without also paying attention to the foundation upon which such a life is lived, upon which it's built. Apart from that foundation, it really wouldn't be anything much different than a self-help seminar. And so as we talk about the lordship of Jesus this morning, I want us to look at some things that Paul said here in the second chapter of his letter to the church in Philippi, after pointing out that Christ, although he shared God's nature and also enjoyed equality with him, nonetheless emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to serve. Paul then would address what God did in return. And so I want to look beginning in verse 5, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I want to take a few minutes to look at what Paul says here, especially in the last three verses of this reading. And I want us to see that there are three things that stand out in what Paul says. And the first thing that I want you to see is that Paul gave Jesus in this passage a divine title. He said that Jesus Christ is Lord there in verse 11. Or that's what every tongue is supposed to confess, because that is the reality. And that word that is translated Lord here was a word that was used by the Greeks with different meanings and different contexts. At times it was used as nothing more than just a polite form of address. Like in John chapter 20 in verse 15, when Mary Magdalene mistook the resurrected Jesus for a gardener. And she would say to him there, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." That's the same word, the one normally translated Lord. But when it was used by the disciples of Jesus in relation to him, that Greek word kurios was more than just a polite form of address. It was a title. They would refer to him as the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that becomes especially clear when viewed against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into the Greek language, the devout Jewish scholars who worked on it didn't know how to handle the name of God. It's often rendered today as either Jehovah, or sometimes you might see it rendered as Yahweh, and there's just some question about exactly how it ought to be pronounced. And the reality was that they didn't feel free to translate that name or even to transliterate that name, and so they simply referred to him as the Lord in those passages that would use that name of God. And that practice has been followed by most of the English translations that we use as well. It's in our Old Testament, we'll read about the Lord, and sometimes that's not that particular word. It is the name Jehovah or Yahweh that is being used. And the followers of Jesus, knowing that this designation, at least among the Jews, was the traditional title for the creator of the universe and the covenant God of Israel, they didn't hesitate to apply it to Jesus, or they didn't see any problem with doing so. It was tantamount to saying Jesus is God. And that's what they meant when they said Jesus is Lord. They were giving him a divine title. But the second thing I want you to see is that Paul also transferred to Jesus a divine text in this passage as well, in Philippians 2 and verses 10 and 11. When people read there in Philippians 2 verse 10 beginning, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they may not recognize that that's what Paul was doing, but that's what he was doing. You know, people who were well acquainted with the Old Testament would have recognized what was going on here. Through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, God had said, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." Here's that word, that expression. "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul, here in Philippians chapter 2, he had the audacity to take this passage, or at least this principle that is inherent in Isaiah, and apply it to Jesus. And the implication of doing so is unavoidable. The honor which was due to God, Paul says, is due to Christ. And he points out here that it is universally true. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are no exceptions to that. Of course, you see the same kind of thing in other places as well. For example, when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he would quote from the prophet Joel in doing so, from Joel chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, he would quote the part of that text that says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's one of those Old Testament passages I was talking about just a moment ago, where the Jews substituted the word Lord for Jehovah or Yahweh. And when Joel wrote those words, he didn't say that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he said that everyone who calls upon the name of Jehovah or who calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And as Peter continued this sermon, he tells us who this Lord is, this one who is the Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he tells us here in verse 38 when he says, here's how you need to respond to what I've said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one we're calling upon. That's the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? That's what it means to call upon the Lord and thus be saved. The saving power of God to Israel, which you see in the Old Testament, has become the saving power of Jesus to everyone under the New Covenant, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Paul transfers to Jesus this divine text. And then third, I want you to see that Paul demanded for Jesus divine worship. At the very least, that's what Paul had in mind when he talks about the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's one of those phrases used in the Bible that signifies worship. For example, in Psalm 95 and verse 6, the psalmist would say, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And he wasn't describing there two activities where you bow down and worship on the one hand and you kneel before the Lord on the other. The biblical writers often would state a principle one way and then turn right around and restate that same principle using different words. And that's what was being done here. To bow the knee is to worship. And one of the interesting principles we find in the New Testament is that Jesus is not only worshiped by human beings, but by all beings. I can't help but wonder if that's what Paul was alluding to here when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Whether or not that's what he was saying, that's a true principle all the same. As the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, quoting an Old Testament passage, "Let all God's angels worship him." And so Jesus is worthy of receiving worship. Is that not a statement about who he is? If Jesus is not God, then it would be wrong for people to worship him. And yet the thing we clearly see in the Gospels is that Jesus did not rebuke people who did that very thing, who came and who fell at his feet and who worshiped him. We'll look at a couple examples that come from Matthew chapter 28, if you want to turn there. Matthew 28. You see the two women that Jesus appeared to following his resurrection, referred to as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Then also the 11 disciples in this chapter. In Matthew 28 and verse 9 beginning, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them," that is Mary and Mary, "and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And a little bit later in that text, in verse 16, that same chapter. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And so again, there are three important things that stand out in these verses that we read from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus is given a divine title. He was the subject of a divine text. And he was deserving of divine worship. And when the early Christians confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, they were confessing him as God in human flesh. That's what that means. But as we go on this morning, I want to see that this requires of us a radical commitment. The word Lord, as we've seen, could be used as nothing more than a respectful designation, but it was most commonly used in the ancient times and New Testament times of owners. It might be the owners of land. We still talk about landlords in our day. Owners of property of some kind, or owners of servants even. And it was with that understanding that Christians are referred to in the New Testament as servants of Christ. We have been purchased at the cost of His blood, and the result is that we belong to Him. We are at His service. And this ownership of Christ and commitment to Christ is something that ought to penetrate every part of our lives as His disciples. There are several dimensions to it. And I want us to talk about some of those with the time that we have remaining this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see is that there is an intellectual dimension to this commitment to Christ. And the reason I'm beginning with the mind, with the intellect, is because it's the seat of our personality. It effectively rules our lives. And yet it is one of those areas that we are slow to give over to the Lordship of Jesus. We like to think our own thoughts and give our own opinions, don't we? And the truth is, many people basically approach life this way. If my thoughts or my opinions conflict with the teaching of Jesus, well, then that's just too bad for Him, because I'm not changing. And what I want us to see is that Jesus actually claims authority over our minds. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus would say this. He would say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." His followers were to become His pupils, His disciples, to subject themselves to His instruction, to learn from Him. Paul would later say something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 when he expressed his resolve to, quote, "take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what Paul was working towards. If you want to know what Paul was doing as he traveled all over the world of around the Mediterranean Sea of the first century, Paul was trying to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That was his work as an apostle. And we need to recognize that we as disciples of Jesus are not at liberty to disagree with our teacher. That what we believe about God and what we believe about mankind, both male and female, about what we believe about things like sin and salvation, about the judgment to come, about a number of other things, we have learned from Him. And there is an urgent need in our day in which both wild and weird speculations seem to abound, to resume our rightful position at His feet, to learn from Him. Our commitment to the Lord has an intellectual dimension to it. But second, I want you to see that commitment to Christ has a moral dimension to it as well. You know, one of the things we see all around us today, one thing that can't be denied, is that moral standards are being abandoned. You see it right and left. And many people are confused about whether there are any moral absolutes left in our society, in our world today. Relativism has permeated the world in which we live, and we would be naive to think that it hasn't also seeped into the church. And one thing that hasn't really helped is the misunderstandings that many people have about concepts like grace and law and how that fits together. You know, I recognize that Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that you are not under law but under grace, and God be thanked for that, because we wouldn't make it if it weren't so. But it seems to me that people are often guilty of taking statements like that out of context and drawing conclusions that Paul never meant to imply. They misinterpret what that means, and they take it to say that the category of law has just been abolished, that you don't have to worry about that. But Paul meant something different. You see, there is law in Christ, and we're certainly under obligation to obey it. In fact, I want you to notice something God said in the Old Testament as he looked forward to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, something that the Lord said about those who had belonged to him once that New Covenant came to pass. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, he said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Question. Does that sound like God's people don't really have to be concerned about God's law? Not to me. It sounds to me like it should sink to the very depths of who we are. That's what it means to belong to God under the new covenant. And so we need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus has called us to obedience. In fact, he would say in John 14 and verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So if we truly love the Lord, then we'll do what he says. We'll not be like the people that Jude warned about in Jude verse 4 when he talks about those who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Commitment to him has a moral dimension to it. And then finally this morning, I want us to see that commitment to the Lord also has a social dimension as well. And what I mean by that is that our lives are lived in relation to the lives of others. And I'm not sure we excel at seeing things in that way. In fact, far too often and for far too long, it seems to me, people have viewed Christianity as basically nothing more than a private relationship, you know, arrangement that is solely between a person and Jesus. And I get that there's a sense maybe in which that's true, but not as people often view it. The Lord doesn't call us to isolation. He calls us to community. And if there's one thing you can't help but notice when you read through the New Testament, it's that we are connected to one another. We're connected as a result of the fact that we are connected to the Lord. When the Apostle John wrote about the relationship that we have with God in 1 John chapter 1, excuse me, he would say there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we say that we have fellowship with God, yet we just continue a life of sin, we're not really telling the truth about that. Now, I would have expected John to go on and say something like this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with God." That's a true statement, but that's not what John goes on to say. He says there in 1 John 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, because you have a relationship with the Lord, and because I have a relationship with the Lord, we have a relationship with one another. Commitment to Jesus has a social dimension to it. And not only are we connected to one another, we are inseparably connected to one another. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, he would say, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." But the point he was trying to make is that we need one another. In fact, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want us to read a few verses together from that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 12. Paul says there, beginning in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose, If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so Christ is the head and we are the body, and that's what is involved in being part of it. We have a relationship with one another. And I recognize that there's a sense in which we have responsibilities to all people. In fact, Jesus addressed that very thing when he said that the second greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39 is to love your neighbor as yourself. And our neighbor in that sense is really anyone who is in need of someone to be neighborly. But we also need to recognize the special obligations that we have toward one another that come along with the fact that we are family. Paul would state it in Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Part of the same household. Our Lord was a servant, and he wants us to be servants as well. You know, I suspect the affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord sounds fairly conventional to many people who hear that today, and perhaps to many people who say it. But as we've seen in our study this morning, it has some far-reaching ramifications. Not only does it express our conviction that Jesus was none other than God in human flesh, but it indicates our radical commitment to him, or at least that's what it should do. And the dimensions of this commitment are many, and we've talked about a few of them this morning, but truth is, there's practically no end to where we could go with that. I once read about the words that were spoken in the inaugural address at the opening of the Free University of Amsterdam in 1880. And a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who would later become Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said the following words. He said, there is not one inch in the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out, mine. It all belongs to him. Or as another person put it, Jesus is Lord not just of the inner life, afterlife, family life, and church life, but of the intellectual life, political life, all domains. In other words, everything is to be brought under the lordship of Jesus. And my question for you this morning is this: have you done that? We recognize that Jesus is Lord, but are we living like we believe it? There's some area of your life that hasn't been brought under the lordship of Jesus. You make the commitment this morning to do that. Jesus asked a good question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? If we're going to call him Lord, then let's live by his teaching. We can help you in some way with that. We want to encourage you to contact us. We want to do that, and we will make a way for that to be the case. We know that, you know, this is a strange time as far as our experience in our lifetimes, but we'll do whatever we have to do to help you in your relationship with the Lord. And so we encourage you to contact us if that is your need. We're going to take our time now to sing the song that has been selected.
Song number 320.